Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Micah. We are continuing our series in the Minor Prophets, one book a week. It's quite adventuresome, actually, but this morning we come to the book of Micah. Would you care to review with me the books that we've covered so far? Anyone? What was the first one we looked at? Hosea, then Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. Right. Okay, this morning we're at Micah. If you can't find it, it's right after Jonah. How many of you got a chance to read the book of Micah before this morning? Oh, what happened? Long weekend killed us, huh? We had 2 weeks. I'm getting sick of you, Pastor, always asking us that question. Well, it's not so much to shame you as much as to motivate you. I can't impress upon you enough, dear friends, the Word of God is our life. And if we don't make time to read it, to heed it, we can't expect to reap the blessings from it. So I'll continue to press you on that one. Next week, make sure before you come Friday, read Nahum. Again, no excuses. It's 2 pages long. Okay? So next week, every hand should go up. This morning, we come to the book of Micah. Somebody once said to me, Dave, never judge a book by its cover, a dog by its bark, or a person by their appearance. If you do, you will have missed the heart of the matter. The Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that, in essence, is what the book of Micah is all about. And it's summarized well in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Please follow along as I read. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we look into these powerful words that are so full of significance, we ask once again that your Spirit would instruct us, teach us the message of this book, but also, Lord, apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As with many of the minor prophets that we've been looking at and that we will look at, the historical setting of the book of Micah takes place before, during, and after the captivity of Israel and Judah by the nations Assyria and Babylon. These were very tumultuous days for those nations, politically, economically, socially, and spiritually. The countries were in turmoil. They were hassled on every side. There were many undercurrents and cross currents tearing at the stability of their society. I must admit, very similar to what is happening around the world in many nations today. Cultures are in upheaval. Standards are being questioned. Beliefs are being challenged. Everything seems to be relative and open to question. Absolutes are no more. That's the environment in which we live today, very similar to the day of Micah. In the midst of that chaos, people were very confused about God. Many different voices and religions had messed up their thinking and therefore their lifestyle. Micah, in simple fashion, summarized God's requirements for them. And the words that he spoke to them are just as appropriate today. He has showed us what is good. And what does the Lord require us? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Now, when the rabbis tried to analyze the voluminous law, they came up with 613 precepts. In Psalm 15, these were reduced to 11 principles and then down to 6 commands in Isaiah 33:15. But here, all of that has been condensed into 3 pithy points. Act justly, love mercy, and practice humility. That's the essence of what God requires of us. Let's look at those this morning. The first one, to act justly, really means to be honest in all that we do. That's right, to be honest in all that we do. As when we studied the book of Amos, we realized that in that day there was rampant injustice throughout the land at this time. Politicians and judges corrupted government and the courts. They took advantage of the poor, and they did not defend individual rights of the average citizen. Their example permeated the land and corrupted the entire society. Everyone seemed to be looking out only for themselves. They would skimp on portions, they would cut corners on processes, and they would sneak around requirements, just like we do today. And then they thought they could make up for that by going and making sacrifices at the temple or by saying prayers. And God, in essence, said, "No way, Jose. That doesn't cut it with me." Take a look at chapter 3, verse 9. We're going to be skipping around throughout the book today, so have it handy. Chapter 3, verse 9. "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. And yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound of overgrown thickets." Turn to chapter 6, look at verse 10. "Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah which is accursed?" That was a measurement. "Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins." Friends, there is a high price to pay when we do not practice honesty and justice. When we fudge on the rules, when we take more than we're supposed to, when we tell little white lies or adjust our actions for a bribe or a raise, we will bring upon ourselves some form of destruction. Like the Israelites of old, we may reason, "No disaster will come upon us. This little thing won't matter. Nobody will notice. Nobody will see." But the damage, dear friends, is not that we are carried off in chains to another land. The damage is that our values, our scruples, our principles have been carried off, and we have been left morally bankrupt. It is the temple of our soul that gets overgrown with weeds, and we wonder why our soul is so dark and dismal and empty and hopeless. A fellow pastor back home was riding a city bus, and he got on, paid for his ticket, and the bus driver accidentally handed him back too much money. He didn't notice it till he got to the back of the bus and counted his change and then realized that he had been given extra money. Well, he thought, it's only 50 cents. And so he decided just to pocket it. And as he sat there, he thought, what should I do? Should I 50 cents? I'm not going to break the bus company. Should I? Shouldn't I? Finally, he got up, walked back all the way to the front, said to the bus driver, "Excuse me, sir." He says, "When I bought my ticket a few minutes ago, you gave me some extra change. Here it is." And the bus driver said to him, "I know. I was just seeing what you would do with it." Dear friends, the bus drivers in life won't always see what we do with our little injustices, with our sly secrets, and with our tricky tactics. Our parents always won't know when we do something that we said we wouldn't do, or go someplace we said we wouldn't go. They won't always see or know. But God will. And God does. And he says that God will not put up with those kind of actions. God requires that we be completely honest in everything that we do and in everything that we say. That, my friends, is the heart of the matter. The second thing that God requires is for us to love mercy, to cherish compassionate faithfulness, not just to speak about it, but to love it. And here again, the Israelites in Micah's day were failing the test very badly. Back to chapter 3, look at verse 1. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, you should not know, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin of my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot?" And I realize these are very graphic images, dear friends, but that's exactly what it's like for people who have borne the burden of injustice, for people who have been bypassed, for people who have been abused or misused, and nobody comes to their rescue. That's what they feel like. They feel like a piece of meat that's been stripped and chopped up. Some of you may have felt that way at times in your life. There's absolutely no mercy. There's no feeling. There's no sense of their pain. And that's what God was getting at, reprimanding the leaders for having none of that in their hearts. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever." As often happens, women and children are often the ones who bear the burden of a selfish, unjust society. They're disenfranchised. They are the losers. But do the runaway fathers care? Do the money-hungry businessmen give it a second thought? Does the landlord have any concern that they are on the street? No mercy, no tenderness, no agony for their pain. Chapter 7, verse 1. "What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept away from the land, not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion." Confusion is what results when people act this way. What results? Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. One of the most devastating consequences of an unjust, unloving lifestyle is that we reproduce ourselves in our children and we get back from our very family the things that we have been dispensing to other people. This is a sobering thought, dear friends. I have listened to teenagers who literally seethe with anger and hatred against their parents, professing Christian parents, I might add, because of the things that they have seen and heard in their very homes. Moms and dads, I beg you this morning, for your own good, for the good of your families, do your kids know that you love them? You wouldn't believe how many people, how many men I have talked to are going through their life trying to achieve, still trying to win the admiration and respect and love of their parents because they never got it at home. Parents, are you giving that to your kids? Or do they have to guess at it? Or do all they get at home is your criticism, put-downs? They don't measure up. They don't meet your standard. Do they know your mercy? Do they feel your mercy, or do they always get your demanding judgmentalism? Do they know that they are the priority in your life? Or can anything else bump them out of your schedule? Do they experience your compassion? Or when they are hurting, do you set them aside in their pain? Parents, what you give to your kids tangibly in these ways is going to come back on you. And someday, it's one of the most horrible things in life when I see parents in their old age grieving the loss, the disintegration of their families. But at that point, it's almost impossible to recover. Loving mercy is not just a nice thing to do, dear friends. It is absolutely central to God's plan for our lives, with our children and beyond. How do your kids hear you speak of the Boab, of the maid, of the driver, of the neighbors, of the people on the street, of the culture? How do they hear you speak? Do they hear your words permeated with mercy and with love, or do they hear this proud Western egoism? Dear friends, it will come back to haunt you. Love mercy. Do justice. This is what God requires. This is the heart of the matter. The third thing that the Scripture says is at the heart of the matter is to practice humility, to walk humbly with our God. Or to practice humility. That's really the essence of what he's saying here. Now, humility is a nice word, we all know that, but it sure is not an easy practice. I've heard about a pastor who was quite a humble man, and the congregation decided to give him a plaque honoring his humility. And so he took it and hung it on his wall, and when he hung it on his wall, they took it away from him. Humility is a hard thing to find. What does come natural to all of us, however, is the opposite of humility, which is pride. But pride has devastating consequences, as we studied when we looked at the book of Amos. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do so. See, long before 20th century civilization, they had the idea that might is right. If it's in your power to do it, you do it. It doesn't matter who gets hurt. It doesn't matter who you walk over. It doesn't matter how many people fall by the wayside. If you have the power and the authority and the connections, you do it. Right? Well, that's what they did, and that's how society operates today. If I can afford it, why is it wrong? It's my money. I can do what I want. If I have the power, the authority, the connections, then that's my luck. That's my privilege. I can do what I want, when I want, with what I have. And those who are weaker, or who are poorer, or who are under me, or who have less than me, they're not to be treated as equals. I can look down on them. I can speak against them, because I have the power. I have the authority. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. Do you realize that it was the sin of pride that got Lucifer, or Satan as we know him, kicked out of heaven? Pride is the very sin that pushed Israel out of its land, and pride is the very sin that keeps you and me out of God's blessing as well. The Bible says pride always comes before a fall. A haughty spirit brings on destruction. Arrogance always tears us down. Self-admiration and conceit always trip us up and drop us in the dirt. If that is true, the question is, well, how do we get away from pride? It's relatively easy, but it's very, very hard. We get away from pride by confessing it as sin, by naming it, calling it for what it is, and then by actively humbling ourselves, by practicing humility. How many of you think that's an easy thing to do? How many of you have eradicated pride from your lives? If anybody thinks you have, I invite you to come up here this morning and confess your sins to all of us. You'll realize how quickly we realize that our self, our pride, our sense of personal dignity, how valuable that is to us, and how we guard it with everything in our lives. And our fight for our pride, many times, although some of it we can say it's justified, but that fight for our pride, in the very process, pushes God right out of our lives. Because God does not appreciate pride. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 5 and 6, we read these words, God opposes the proud. You know what that word, if you want a picture for the word, back in North America, we played gridiron football. That was one of my games when I was a kid. I loved it. Anyway, you know what a straight arm is? A running back who's got the ball, he's running down the field, and some guy's coming to tackle him. Well, as the guy makes his way to tackle you, you stick out your head, hit him right there, and his head goes wonk. And where the head goes, the body follows. That's called a straight arm. He drops and you keep on running with the ball. That's the idea. It doesn't always work. But that's the idea. A straight arm. That's what the essence of this verse is saying. God straight arms who? Who? The proud. Those who hold and harbor pride in their lives, God straight arms. He resists. He opposes. He will not let us near Him. God abhors pride. The verse goes on to say, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. God wants to honor us. God wants to bring us near. God wants to bless us. But He will not do it if we allow pride to remain in our lives. And that's why he says a requirement is that we walk humbly. How many of you are walking right now? I see one. Walking is an activity. It's something that we do one foot after the next, one step after the other. To walk humbly implies an ongoing activity, something that is done regularly over and over and over and over and over again. It's not, I humbled myself once and I confessed my sin. It is a regular practice. Walk humbly with God. We are to constantly... Now, what I'm dealing with this morning here, dear friends, is not comfortable. But it's absolutely essential if you want to know spiritual victory in your life. We are to constantly look for ways to strike the death blow to our pride. And the best way I know of is to walk with God, to be in regular contact and relationship with Him, to spend time daily with Him in His Word, letting the Holy Spirit take these words off the page, plant them into our heart, deal with the issues, shine His spotlight on the areas in my life that need to be changed. That brings down pride. But if we avoid the very God who is the only one who is able to expose it and deal with it and remove it and heal it, how are we going to get rid of it? We're not. God knows what needs to be corrected in our lives, and by the direct, compassionate probing of His Spirit, He weeds out our pride so that He can lift us up, so that He can honor us, so that He can bless us. These are the things that God requires: to do justice, to love mercy, and to practice humility. But the question is, why? Why are these the requirements that God has? Of all the things He could have asked us, why these? Well, I can't begin to give all the reasons, but can I suggest two to you this morning? The first reason why I believe God requires these three things is because they are consistent with His person. They are consistent with His nature, with who He is. God never asks anything of us that He does not first of all model and secondly, that he does not enable us to do if we will let him. God is just. God is merciful. And although God has every right in the universe to be arrogant in his majesty, he isn't. And to prove the essence of his character, he prophesied through Micah that he would actually come to this earth and reveal in person what he required. Go to chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Who was born in Bethlehem, away in a manger? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now please notice, he wasn't born 7 miles north of there in Jerusalem, in the capital, in Herod's palace. He was born in a stable. He was born in an obscure, little, unknown, out-of-the-way backwoods village. In other words, he chose the humble way to enter this planet. And if you follow his life, you know the whole thing was the same. He lived a peasant's life in obscurity, not in high-class lifestyle with the rich and famous. He hung around with the lowly, with the outcasts, with the prostitutes, with the winos and street people of his day. In other words, he actively sought humility, step by step, every day of his life, until he hung on the cross with his dying breath in total humiliation, stripped before the crowd. Every act of his life, dear friends, was actively pursuing humility. Every act. Therefore, the Bible says, God has given him a name that is higher than any name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But humility comes before exaltation. We want the exaltation without the humility, and God says, forget it, it doesn't work that way. God revealed to us, he showed us in his own life, humility comes before exaltation. What about justice? Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days, here's another prophecy. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Why? Because when Messiah returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom, there will be justice once and for all the nations. This is who he is. He reveals it in his person. When Jesus was here the first time and walked this planet, do you recall how he delivered justice? He was constantly setting those in bondage free and raking over the coals those who were unjust. I love the scriptures reading about these stories. Do you remember that story, the woman who was caught in adultery by the religious leaders? That's one of my all-time favorites. These religious guys wanting to trip up Jesus caught a woman in the very act of adultery. I can't help but wonder, why were they waiting so long? Ever wonder about that? Anyway, these guys, they bring her, they throw her on the ground in front of Jesus, and they say, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, what are you going to do, Jesus? Moses' law says to stone her. Let's have some justice here. What did Jesus do? Remember? He bent down, and he began to write in the ground. Have you ever wondered what Jesus wrote in the ground? You ever wondered? I have a hunch. Nobody knows. I have a hunch. She's guilty, is she? Adultery, you say? Okay. Writes down.
He looks up at Jacob, looks him square in the eye, stares him down, and writes in the ground, Susie. And all of a sudden, Jacob drops his stone, gets all red, and heads for the hills. He looks over at Abe over there, stares him down, writes in the ground, lustful thoughts.
Jacob drops his head, drops his stone, heads for the hills.
I don't think Jesus had to write very long before every person in that circle realized he knew something that nobody else knew. See, was the woman guilty? Was she? Yes, she knew it, they knew it, he knew it, they all knew it. But what everybody didn't know is that everybody else in the crowd was also guilty. And Jesus came to reveal justice, not just for the lowly downtrodden, but also for the highfalutin people with their nose in the air, to declare we're all guilty before his righteous standard. Every one of us, we're all guilty. Justice is to be applied fairly to all people. And that's the kind of Jesus, that's the kind of God we have. And then God's ultimate expression of justice was when Christ died on the cross. Do you realize that if God was to let sinners, people with sin in their life, into his eternal holy heaven, it would be the ultimate compromise and violation of justice? Because his word already declares the soul that sins must die. I will by no means clear the guilty. The wages of sin is death. That's the law on the books. For God to violate that law would be violating universal justice. And amazingly, people all over the world think that somehow by being good, by praying enough, by doing this and doing that, and going through all these religious motions, someday we're going to get to heaven and hope our good outweighs our bad. Good luck! We're guilty, folks. We're guilty. We've all missed the mark, all missed the standard, and God's justice demands punishment. But what happened on the cross of Calvary? God sent Jesus Christ down here specifically to live 100% pure. He never sinned. He never violated the standard. Therefore, justice for him was immediate access back to heaven. But what did he do? Instead, he chose to willingly go to the cross of Calvary, lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. His? No. Mine. Dave Petrescu's selfishness. Dave Petrescu's pride. Dave Petrescu's lust. Dave Petrescu's all the crud and the filth of my life, dear friends, that would have sent me eternally to hell justly. All of that sin was placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible says that God smote him, punished him, crushed him. Why? Because justice was required. And justice was carried out. My sin, dear friends, was paid in full because of Jesus Christ. God never fudges on justice, but he also, in the midst of justice, shows us mercy. I can't say it better than Charles Wesley. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Look at chapter 7. Verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depth of the sea. Dear friends, God requires us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, because it is consistent with His person. The second reason is because it is consistent with His purpose. I want you to imagine that you are the manager of a business. Some of you are. And you know what your purpose is, what the purpose of your business is. You know what you want to accomplish. You know the values of your organization. And you hire two people on staff. And one of them models the values, the priorities, and the purpose of your organization and assists you in taking that organization onto its fulfillment. The other person you hire turns out to value everything that you don't value, and he exudes character qualities and things that you don't appreciate in your business, and you find out that actually the purpose of his activities are taking away from the quality of your business. What are you going to do with these two guys? Which one will you promote, and which one will you fire? It's obvious. Why should we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God? Because it is consistent with where God is going. Now, contrary to popular belief, dear friends, God's business, this world, is not a random accident. History is not aimless. All history is His story. God has a very specific plan for His business, for His world, and for its people. And that plan of ultimate justice and mercy will not be thwarted. It is going to come about. Forever and ever and ever, as a result, people will be able to walk humbly with their God. That's where this entire operation is headed, in case you haven't wondered. And so if you want to be promoted instead of fired in the only company that matters, I recommend fulfilling God's requirements. That, my friends, is the heart of the matter. That's it. So where are you at? Does your life say, Lord, I want to line up with what you require, or I'm going to fight you and go my own way? It's your choice, but this morning, I urge you, follow what God has declared. It's for your benefit. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, this morning we thank you that when we read these requirements, this to-do list, that it's not meant to be an overwhelming burden. It's not meant to move us into all kinds of religious activity. Lord, these are heart issues that strike, that go to the very core of our being. And you know better than us, Lord, that when the heart is right with you, when at the center of who we are, we with you love mercy, do justice, and choose to walk humbly with you, then all those exterior things, all the outer actions, they fall into place naturally. You know that. We pray that you'll help us to learn that. And so, Lord, this morning, help us deal with the heart of the matter. The heart. Help us yield our heart to you. Help us bring to you that which is central to who we are and to lay it at your feet. Help us to acknowledge that because of your justice we stand condemned. Because of your mercy in Christ we have a way out in salvation. And help us therefore to humbly come to you, receive your salvation, and walk step by step by step the rest of our days
and fellowship with you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.